But just to leave it there now for as a starter this evening, We could talk a great long time about this first chapter of Genesis and the parallel that we see in it. That is the parallel between it and our own experience as we come to know God. But I move on to the second reference, to what I believe is the second reference to the Holy Spirit. And this is in the second chapter. He's not named by name here. But I'd like to read for you the seventh verse and then read another verse in the book of Job, which I think will help to support the view that this also involves the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 2:7 we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now I grant you that as you read this verse, you don't think of the Holy Spirit in a moment here. But if you turn back, keep your bookmark here in Genesis, and turn to the book of Job, I think you'll see that there is something to justify the view that the Holy Spirit was active at this time when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. In the book of Job, chapter 33 and verse 4, Elihu is speaking. This is what he says, Job 33 and verse 4. "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And you know that in Hebrew poetry, and this book of Job is written in poetry, we have a very peculiar feature. We call it parallelism. If any of you have Scofield reference Bibles, you will find at the beginning of the poetical book that Dr. Scofield explains for you what is meant by this matter of parallelism. If you'll notice right here in this fourth verse of Job 33, we have an example of this parallelism. That is, there's a parallel between the first part of the verse and the latter part of it. "The Spirit of God hath made me." That's the first member of this parallel. "And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Now, putting that verse over against Genesis 2:7, it leads me to believe that the Holy Spirit was active there in giving life to that lifeless form which God had formed of the dust of the ground. So that the Holy Spirit had a part in the creation of man as well as in the recreation of the world in which man was to live. And this gives us a very deep interest in the work of the Holy Spirit, and should even as natural men to think that the Holy Spirit had a part in this. Now I know there are those who believe that this once having been given to Adam is simply communicated to his descendants, and therefore there is no further action on the part of God in the case of individuals as they are born into the world now. But I'm one of those whom theologians call a creationist, by which I mean that I believe every one of us has something communicated directly from God. For in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, God is spoken of as the Father of spirits. And I wouldn't be surprised that when you and I drew our first breath, that that was communicated to us. Previous to that, we had physical life. But not until we drew that first breath could we be said to be living souls. And I'm of the opinion, in view of these texts which we give you here from Job, as well as Genesis 2:7, that the Holy Spirit still has a part in the bringing into life every soul that is born. This is a solemn thing when you come to think of it. At least it is for me. Well, you say, is it any more solemn than to think that God is in it? No, it isn't. But that the Holy Spirit should have this wonderful part of communicating life, this to me is wonderful. That he should be the communicator not only of natural life, but also of spiritual life. That he should be the one chosen of the whole eternity to do this very thing. And you know, of course, when the Lord Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he showed him that the Spirit of God was the one who implants the spiritual life in us because we are born of the Spirit. So you can see there's a very definite connection between these things, as well as there was in the first chapter of Genesis, between the brooding of the Holy Spirit over the shapeless and wasted mass that you have described in the second verse of the Bible. Now coming back to the book of Genesis, we'll turn to chapter 6 for the third reference to the Holy Spirit in this book. And here we come to something which is very distressing indeed. In chapter 6 of Genesis, I read this, verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I take it when God says, My spirit shall not always strive with man, he was talking about that particular generation living then, that there was going to be a limit to his striving with them. Because, as I hope to point out a little later in this talk, God does continue to strive. He strove with his people Israel, as we shall see. So that I take it that this takes into account the generation then living, and that generation was going to be allowed to run on for so many years, and then that would be the end. Now, in what way did the Spirit of God strive with men? I think the answer to that question will be found in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. You may think that I'm going beyond what I said I would do when I said I'd confine myself to the Old Testament. Well, here is a reference to the Old Testament in the New. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." Now here our Lord is said to do some preaching by the Spirit in the days of Noah. That's how I understand the text. But this preaching was actually done by Noah. But it was Christ who was preaching through him, just as we find Christ preaching through the Ephesians. In the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul says he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now we know that our blessed Lord never visited Ephesus while he was here on earth. Nevertheless, Paul could say he came and preached peace to you that were afar off. So it must have been in one of his human servants that he came and preached. Whether it was Paul or whether it was Apollos, whoever it may have been that was ministering there in Ephesus, was for the time being the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe Noah was the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus way back there in those days before the flood. And because they refused that preaching, that message, they are now in prison, from which there is no release so far as salvation is concerned. So holding the other view seems to me to be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, which certainly is plain and clear enough that when a man leaves this life, his chances for eternal salvation have ended. That matter has to be settled now, and I believe it was the same then. And so I can see in these spirits in prison, those who are there, because they rejected that testimony in those days, they were disobedient. And all of this, I believe, is an answer to the question which we have raised concerning the striving of the Holy Spirit. Think of him in the person of Noah, striving with those antediluvians, seeing the coming judgment, and who knew it better than he, and pleading with them, nay, presenting to them the only way of escape through Noah. And how few of them took it. 8 souls were saved, that's all. That is, so far as their escape from the flood was concerned. It has been pointed out that in many places in the Old Testament, where men are taken away by the stroke of death, God still has not revealed to us anything about their eternal destiny. And I quite agree with that. Though I'm of the opinion that having had such a testimony as this, there's very little hope, there's very little expectation that they might be saved. Because God seems to distinguish you between those who are saved and those who are lost. And not only that, but in the 24th chapter of Matthew, you remember our blessed Lord uses the same incident as an illustration of that which is yet to come. When he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. So shall it also be. And this proves that the passage which I'm referring to in Matthew 24 does not refer to the rapture. Because the one to be taken and the other left, the one that is taken in judgment. Otherwise the illustration doesn't fit. Those who were taken away in judgment in the flood. And the Lord immediately goes on to say that in his day it's going to be the same way. There'll be two men in the field working, the one should be taken and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one should be taken and the other left. Two men in one bed, the one should be taken and the other left. The exact opposite you see in the rapture, because in the rapture of the church, the believers are removed and the wicked are left behind for judgment. So our Lord is using this incident. And therefore you can see the Old Testament has its value for us today. But I'm thinking of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in those days. What an important place he has filled, yes, from the very beginning. I move on from this point now to speak of his particular dealing with the nation of Israel. We have another reference, I think, to the Spirit of God in connection with Joseph, but inasmuch as that was stated by a heathen king, I do not produce it tonight as part of what might be challenged as the work of the Spirit, because remember the Pharaoh was looking for a man in whom was the Spirit of the God. While it is true that the form of the expression in the original is exactly the same as the one we've been looking at, yet I wouldn't like to produce it tonight as evidence that he knew anything about the Spirit of God when he said that. But I do have authority to believe that the Spirit of God was working in the days of his people Israel. If I have no other scripture than the one in 1 Peter, which speaks of the prophets in whom the Spirit of Christ was present, if you turn back a page or two there, if you still have your Bibles open at 1 Peter, turn with me, please, to the first chapter of 1 Peter. I read from verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory of the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto them by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now from this passage of scripture we learn that the Holy Spirit was in the prophets of the Old Testament. And surely Moses was a prophet. He himself claimed the honor, didn't he? He said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from among your brethren. And we know how that very passage of scripture is quoted in the book of the Acts and referred to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Moses was prophesying of him. Moses was a prophet. And he prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ must have been in him when he made those predictions. Then all through the Old Testament, we find these predictions which are referred to here in 1 Peter. Take, for instance, the 22nd Psalm. And the psalmist claimed that the Spirit of God spake by him. Remember? 2 Samuel 23. Yes, he claimed the Spirit of God was speaking through him. And in that 22nd Psalm, he gives to us the very words which the Lord Jesus Christ was to utter upon the cross. Think of that. If you read it there in the original language, it's pretty close to the Aramaic, which our Lord probably used when he was on the cross. But in the Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think of words like those, written 1,000 years before the record by the blessed Son of God. Who but the Holy Spirit? Who but the Holy Spirit could put such words into a man's mind to put down in a psalm like the 22nd Psalm? And then in that psalm to describe the very mode of his crucifixion, that they pierced his hands and his feet, that they gambled for his clothes. All of these things are, as Dr. Schofield has pointed out, I believe in one of his footnotes, unmistakable evidence of divine inspiration. Yes, the Holy Spirit was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. What should we say of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? The Spirit of God testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory of the Father. If anyone can read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah without being moved, I'm speaking of a Christian. If you can read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah without being moved, If you can read the 22nd Psalm without being moved, you've backslidden. You better ask yourself the question, what's wrong with me if you're no longer moved by that? I think I've sat through the Messiah every time that it's been given at Wheaton College. Since we came to live in Wheaton in 1943, we have been regular attendants at the Winter Oratorio. They don't always give the Messiah, but we're there. Whenever the soloist stands up to sing, he was despised and rejected as man. I'm not ashamed to tell you that the tears well up and moved. The Holy Spirit gave those words to the prophet Isaiah. Yes, the Spirit of Christ was in. Then we read that the Spirit of God was also in those who built the tabernacle. Not only in those who gave us the Old Testament scriptures, but in those who built the tabernacle, which also speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of course in a different way. True, the sacrifices that were offered there all pointed forward to him. But isn't it interesting that in the book of the Exodus, we have reference made to the Spirit of God in these men who built the tabernacle. And God himself says that he put his Spirit in them. Listen to this. Exodus 31 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called my name, some pronounce it Bezaliel, others Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass and so on. You notice, God says, I've given him my Spirit. Who can deny that in Old Testament times men were filled with the Spirit in the face of a text like this? You know, sometimes we talk to people about the Spirit of God, they seem to think that he never had a thing to do until Pentecost, and he won't have anything to do after the rapture. That's about as far as some Christians go who count themselves intelligent as to the Holy Spirit. They think of his advent at Pentecost, and that's a wonderful thing, very wonderful. I think those of us who were brought up in old country homes, my parents were Lutherans in their early days. My father came to the fellowship with those known as brethren after his conversion, and then married my mother, who was still in the Lutheran church, but who later came with him into fellowship with us, and were in fellowship for many years. But I can remember how in our home, the old custom, not only of keeping Christmas, but keeping Easter, keeping the Ascension Day of our Lord, 40 days after Easter, keeping Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. Somebody says, but brother, you know, we've left all those things behind. Yes? And I wonder if we haven't lost something in doing it. Somebody says, this business of celebrating these days, I don't believe in it anymore. The Bible says we're not to keep these days. One day should be like another. And they can cite scripture for us. I said, granted, brother, but I'm going to take advantage of the state of mind. When people are thinking about the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't I be a fool not to cash in on that and talk about that? Why should I steer around that and say, well, I'm not going to talk about it because it looks as though I'm celebrating Christmas? No, indeed, I take advantage of it. I make clear that I don't know whether he was born on the 25th of December or not, but I do know this, that he came into the world. I know that. And there must have been one day when he came, and I take advantage of it. In the same way with his death and his resurrection. Every Lord's Day is for me a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God willing, and Mrs. Armitage and I sit down to our breakfast tomorrow morning, it'll be the same note of thanksgiving that we give every first day of the week. To thank our God and Father that we have a living, risen, and glorified Savior. And likewise with Ascension Day, which always falls on a Thursday, of course, 40 days after the resurrection. There's something about the day. I can't forget it. There's something about it that brings back to me all the great truths connected with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. I remember one time being down in the state of Florida, listening to the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, preaching on the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. The pastor of the church where he was preaching came to me afterwards. He said, "Wasn't that a daring thing for Donald to do?" I said, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, "What do these people know about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus?" I said, "How long have you been a pastor here?" 13 years. I said, 13 years, and you've never told them that? Shame on you. Shame on you. You know, when you get a few gray hairs, or even if you haven't got any, no reflections on anybody present. But, take advantage of them. Challenge these people with this, and brethren, don't let it ever be said of you that you ignore the blessed truth of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, connected as it is with his high priestly ministry. And incidentally, the Spirit of God has a part in that too, hasn't he? While the blessed Lord is interceding for you and me in heaven, the Holy Spirit down here making intercession for us with respect to groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh, what a ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit. Yes? He was in the Old Testament prophets, poets, giving us the Old Testament scriptures. He was in those workers who built the tabernacle. And then later on in the book of Judges, we find the Spirit of God mentioned a number of times in the book of Judges. I won't have time to go into detail, but I can just suggest to you that you will notice four men who are mentioned back there in the book of Judges. There's Othniel, there's Gideon, there's Jephthah, and, most wonderful of all, Samson. He's mentioned more often in connection with Samson than he is with the other three that I've mentioned. And you know, as I was reading this and studying this subject about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I wondered why the Spirit of God should be mentioned so frequently in connection with Samson. And I came up with this little answer for myself, that Samson probably was, while he was physically the strongest of them all, spiritually he was the weakest. And how much more need for the Holy Spirit to come in if any deliverance is to be wrought to the people of God. But the general lesson I get out of the mentioning of the Holy Spirit in the book of Judges is that the Holy Spirit is not only the one who inspires to write the scriptures, not only fills men with wisdom to build such a wonderful building as the tabernacle, but he's also the one who stands up in these men who defend and deliver the people of God. And you know, as I read that book of Judges, and I think of the times in which we live, and how much many of the people of God need deliverance these days, I'm just wondering if the Holy Spirit could use the likes of me to do what he did through Othniel, to do what he did through Gideon, yes, and even through Jephthah. I have no desire to compare myself with Samson. But on the other hand, to think that the Spirit of God would take men like this and use them for the deliverance of his people, and the Spirit of God was there, he was doing it. Already we were anticipating the day when the enemies would come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord to raise up a standard against him. Brethren, we do well to take that into account in days like these. When it looks as though the forces of evil may overwhelm us, and it's a well-known fact, especially for those who have interest in missions, that we're facing the prospect of it, aren't we? As one who's been connected with the Central American mission for years, we're facing right now the grim prospect of perhaps having to get out of one or more of the Central American countries. Just think if communism should take over. Rome is bad enough. But to think of being driven out altogether, like in China and Russia, where these atheistic forces will not allow the free preaching of the gospel as we've known it in other days. Think of the thousands of our Chinese brethren who have laid down their lives for Christ's sake. A year ago last February, the China Inland Mission, publishing in its prayer letter, recorded a fact substantiated by reports from our own United States agency that 190,000 Chinese have been done to death for no other reason except that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The days of martyrs haven't passed.
And we thank God for this. The power of the Spirit of God. It's invincible. He's omnipotent. And when the enemies are coming like a flood, I refuse to be a pessimist as long as the Holy Spirit is here. When I see what he did in those days in the book of Judges, when the spiritual state of God's people was at such a low ebb that things could happen such as did happen in the closing chapters of that book of Judges, some of the darkest pages in the Bible. And yet to think that the Holy Spirit was there to stand against the tide of evil, it would have been a lot worse if he hadn't been there. And so I could move on. But I see that clock is going fast, and I do want to get on to God's future dealings with his people Israel. I could go on and speak of more and more of the dealings that he had with his people in the way in which he dealt with them, as Stephen puts it in his marvelous address there in the 7th chapter of Acts. Let's go back to that for a moment to see that something more of the striving of the Spirit in Old Testament times. This was a wonderful word that Stephen gave us here. I don't know that we would have known it, that it was the work of the Spirit of God if it hadn't been for this word. But look at this in Acts 7 and verse 51. Acts 7 and 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they slain them which have showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. What a word. Think of the Holy Spirit striving with those people. In the Old Testament, God puts it under another figure. All day long I stretch forth my hand to a gainsaying and rebellious people. The Holy Spirit is there. And Stephen sums it all up in this. When he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you will always resist the Holy Ghost. What a terrible thing that is. This is something, this gives you a little light on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in an Old Testament time. Well, in between this and what I want to speak of now, we could fit the whole of the present dispensation. When the blessed Lord promised the coming again of the Holy Spirit, whom Ezekiel saw departing, stage by stage, he saw him leaving, but predicting that one day he'd be back again. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here on earth, gave the promise that if he was to go away, we were hearing this morning, he would send the Comforter. And you fit the whole of the present ministry of the Holy Spirit into the picture. Still doing what he did in Old Testament times in regenerating men. Every one of those who were born again in Old Testament times must have been born of the Spirit. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ could say to Nicodemus, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Why, you should have been acquainted with this. He should have known it. I believe that John describes him in his first chapter when he says of the Lord Jesus, he came into his own and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. And I believe that refers to our Lord's pre-incarnate state. The very tense of the verb which is used in the Greek there would indicate that. You take your little pencil and you underline the little imperfect tense of the verb ain all through those first 13 verses, and it all seems to me to refer to the pre-incarnate state of the Lord Jesus. He came of his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons or children of God, who were born, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the flesh, not of blood, but of God, and were born of God. Yes, they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We've seen that they could be filled by the Spirit. We could see that God could use them to write his Holy Scriptures. There's one thing, however, he didn't do. He didn't baptize them in the one body. That's his peculiar work in this dispensation. Baptizing believers in the one body. That every true believer is baptized into that body according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And one of these days, that wonderful work will be complete. The Lord Jesus Christ will take his church away. And a lot of people think because of that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it speaks of one restraining until he be taken out of the way, that the Holy Spirit is going to be removed and he will be inactive. But nothing is further than the truth. It's true he will no longer be gathering out a people as he's gathering them out now, building them into a body which Paul calls by the Spirit an habitation of God by the Spirit, Ephesians 2. That'll be finished. But there'll be a new work. And now will you please turn to Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. This is the second last book in the Old Testament, as you know. Listen to this. Zechariah 12:10, and this is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. Let me pause there. That's one of the names of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the names which is given to him in the Epistle of the Hebrews. They have done despite to the Spirit of grace. What a lovely name to give the Holy Spirit here. The Spirit of grace and of supplication. Why is he called the Spirit of supplication? Because any desire, any longing that you and I might have, and the longings that they will have in those days will be born of the Spirit of God. I firmly believe, dear friends, that even though I was born and brought up in a Christian home, my earliest aspirations after spiritual things were the result of the Spirit of God working in my heart. Thus he became the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And then notice what the Holy Spirit does, or will do. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And David Byrne, that commentator on Zechariah without a fear, has pointed out, first of all, that the word to look, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, is exactly the same word that is used in the book of Numbers in speaking of looking at the brazen serpent. Look at you. They shall look. Look not merely as spectators interested in a sight that maybe excites their curiosity, but looking as those who are looking for salvation. They shall look upon me on their face. And notice, friends, that this is a result of what the Holy Spirit does in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is here to turn men's eyes toward Christ. This is the text of the spiritual ministry, isn't it? It is that it turns your eyes or attention to the Lord Jesus. And then to think of this, as David Byron further points out, that there are here two titles of our Lord, the only Son and the firstborn. It's true that they're used here by way of illustration. But isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit should bring them in here, that they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This will be the beginning of the revival in Israel. It hasn't started yet. What you and I see in the land of Israel today, that isn't it. Not so long ago, I was talking to a young rabbi. We had a four-hour conversation coming down in a train from Minneapolis to Chicago. Very intelligent young fellow. He had begun to study for the rabbinate and then found business more lucrative, so he gave up. But he was interested. When he came into train, the seat next to me was vacant, stagecoach. He looked at it. I had my Bible open. I was reading. He said, "Is the seat taken?" I said, "No." "Sit down." In a moment, I recognized he was one of the sons of Abraham. And to get things started, I pulled out the Minneapolis newspaper, which I had off to one side. I said, "I see the morning paper." He said, "Thank you." I kept on reading my Bible. And In about 5 minutes, she folded my paper up very nicely and it's your paper, sir. She kept looking at the Bible. I said, do you ever read this book? Yes, she said. I read that in the original language. I said, what part of it interests you most? Well, he said, I don't know that I could say. He said that I am deeply interested. He said, you can probably tell that I'm a Jew. I said, yes, I sense it as much. He said, I'm deeply interested in the future of my people. I said, so am I. He said to me, you interested? He said, you have no Jewish blood in you. I said, not that I know of. He said, how come you to be interested in the future of the Jew? Well, I said, I have many reasons. But I said, the very best friend I ever had was the Jew. Oh, he said, tell me about it. I said, I'm referring to the one whom the Bible calls Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Took off his hat. I said, would you like to see what your scriptures have to say about him? He didn't answer, but I turned my scripture to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I was quite prepared to hear this man say it, but you know, we don't think of that as referring to the Messiah, but I was all ready for him because I had good Talmudic evidence that they do believe it. But he didn't object. And then I read him some of the 22nd Psalm. I said, you know, we've got historical evidence that the man who was called Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled these words. I said, not only that, I said, in your prophecy of Isaiah, we have a prophecy concerning him, that he was going to be born of a virgin, and your prophet Micah told us that he was going to be born in the city of Bethlehem, and your prophet Daniel told us about the time that he was to be born. And I said, we've got the man who fulfills all three of those scriptures. I was getting excited. He was interested. Conversation turned to the present fortunes of Israel in the land. And I said to him, would you please tell me, since you're so interested in the future of Israel, why there's nothing in the Constitution of Israel as formulated in 1948? Nothing in there to indicate that your people are aware of the fact that before they can have a future, they must repent? Well, he said, you know, we couldn't put that in there. I said, why not? I'm repeating this conversation as best I can. It isn't complete in every respect, but it's factual as I'm giving it to you. He said, we couldn't put it in there because, he said, you know, we're not all agreed as to these things. He said, some people are Reformed Jews and others, again, he said, are Orthodox. But we are all Jews. I was glad to hear him say that. We're all Jews. But I said, my friend, I said, this old book tells me that there's a day coming when you will be interested in him. And I turn into this scripture we're looking at in Zechariah. You know, he could hardly believe his eyes. But here it was. That God is one day going to do a great work. And I believe from the statement in the opening part of this verse, it'll be in the tribe of Judah that it will take place. The inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David. I believe that's where he saw. Well, by this time, the train was pulling into Chicago. This young man looking at me, he said, have you anyone to carry your suitcase? I said, no. He said, may I have the honor of carrying it? He carried it to the taxi cab stand in the Union Station in Chicago, shook my hand and said, you're the first Christian that has ever talked to me like this. When
we talk about.